We're calling this series The Gifted. Why? I ask every week, but tell me anyway. Why are we calling this The Gifted? What's the point? If you don't know by now, you're in trouble. Why The Gifted? What's the point? Somebody better say something. I'll start calling on people. Why The Gifted? What's this all about? Yeah. We're all gifted. God gifted the church with people. The church is people. God says, I am going to give the world my church. And that church is a gift. And each individual within that church has been given gifts as an expression of God's character. We are gifted by God, the Spirit, in specific ways to magnify and to advance the cause of God's kingdom. The problem, like Gail identified, is that in the Corinthian church, this gifting was being completely misunderstood, misconstrued. What were they using their gifting for? It? What is your suspicion? We've seen it a little bit already, but what was the gifting actually, you know, how were they using that giftedness that they had? Do what now? Yeah, for selfish reasons. They said, check this out. Yeah, I'm cool. I've got all this stuff going for me. I've got a good family heritage. I've got a, you know, I'm faithful in the word and I can speak in tongues and I have the ability to prophesy and I'm rich. I mean, all this stuff they were using to establish or build up their own credibility, their own recognition within God's church. And how do we know that's the case? What is one way that we saw that giftedness working itself out, or that inappropriate perception of giftedness working itself out in the church? Right. You know you've got a problem when people in the church are starting to look at individuals within the church and say, that guy's cool. He clearly is more gifted than me, so I'm in his party. When you start dividing party lines within the church and saying, I'm a follower of this guy, I'm a follower of that guy, when that happens, you recognize you have a problem with the gifting of the church. You are misinterpreting or misunderstanding what the church is all about. So this week, we're going to look a little bit further into that. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves that for us, we're talking a lot about this Corinthian church. And it's easy sometimes to lose sight of the fact that much of what was happening in the Corinthian church is the same thing we experience now in our modern church culture. That tendency we have toward striation, where we had developed, okay, well, this guy, I really like the way he thinks, and so I'm an acolyte of his. Or the ability to go to another and say, I really appreciate your perspective, so can I be like your follower? This tendency that we have in church culture, that's one thing, and then in addition, this arrogance that you see. It's very clear throughout, if you even take a moment to examine the landscape of Christianity, there is an arrogance that is pervasive among Christians. And that is one of the things that a lot of you hear from the world. The reason that they're bothered by the church is because they feel that it's a very arrogant institution. Have you heard that? I'm sure you have. If you've had even some reasonably long conversations with somebody who is very disaffected with Christianity, eventually it's going to come down to their issues with arrogance and hypocrisy, right? That's what they're going to say. They're going to say the church is arrogant and it's full of hypocrites, where they say one thing and they do something different. Has that been your experience? Yeah. You guys can talk. It's all right. It's permitted. Yeah. So we have a problem in modern church culture with that issue, where that's the perception. And we recognize that there are practical implications that the gospel will naturally influence in a Christian community. There are practical things that will change in a body when the gospel is applied. And that's what we're discovering as we're working our way through this book. We're recognizing that the gospel, pure unadulterated gospel, when it's applied to the church, naturally causes change. It has to, because the gospel has intrinsic power. Within itself, it has power. So when you apply that gospel to a church, you begin to recognize that things change in that community. Attitudes, approaches, motivations, all of these things begin to be transformed by that gospel, and that's what we've encountered. So chapter 3 was where we were 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about this focus that's in the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And let's go ahead and read that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 to kind of give us a running start back into where we're going to be. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only or merely in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither is he who plants nor is he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." This is the next section of the letter that Paul's writing. And so let's first get a running start into where we've been. As we've examined this portion of Scripture, Paul's beginning to lay out his argument about the church. He's saying, this is the issue that I'm encountering in your church. There are plenty of reasons why he had problems with the Corinthian church, and he's going to go through a lot of those in the book. But he wants to establish primarily what the foundational problem was. And he started by talking about what I was calling this ambiguous drifter. He begins in chapter 1 and he says, "All right, brothers," and he establishes that this is something that they're in this together. It's not like I'm coming to you and saying, You idiots, why are you so unlike me? He's saying, we're brothers in this. There is a communal aspect to what he does, but he says, I am bothered by the fact that you are still this fleshish. He makes up a word at some level. If you look at that word, it's a unique word that he describes the believers. Up to this point, remember, he's identified the two, primarily black and white. You know, either you're a believer, you're an unbeliever. You're of the spirit or you're of the flesh. He's established it in a dichotomy way, and now he comes back and he says, I'm going to add a third category, this other type of human. He first talks about this mature person in verse 6 of chapter 2, or that spiritual person that you can encounter. They can handle the fullness of the wisdom of God. And they're capable of understanding and receiving that. They are clearly of the Spirit. And then he also talks about this natural man in verse 14. It's a person who has no spiritual life at all and who simply can't recognize anything compelling in the gospel. They're still under bondage to sin. They are still in their natural state. David Jamendon was talking about the fact that it actually is like it's beastly. That naturalness, it's essentially him calling them you animals. He's saying, you think you're so smart, but you're still just a beast. You don't even have the spark of humanity about you. You are so in bondage to your sin. You are under the bondage to the natural man. And then he invents this third term for the in-between guy in 3 verse 1. Not really very spiritual, but they're also not entirely natural. They're kind of in this middle state, this fleshly or infant state. They are still babes in Christ. So we established a few things about these babes. First off, recognize they are in Christ. This is not to say that these individuals who Paul is addressing have no knowledge of God. They clearly do. But they are still infants in Christ. And you can't forget that. Before you get all excited about having an opportunity to tear that person down, they are part of the family of God. However, they weren't, and in addition, we know that they weren't immediately magically mature. It's not like as soon as you accept Christ, you know, God comes with pixie dust and poof, now you're completely spiritually mature. We talked about how many times our instinct and the way that we approach ministry seems to imply that's the case. We discover that someone's unsaved and we think, well, boy, they're doing a lot of things I wouldn't do, but they're still in their natural state. And then they come to Christ and we think, okay, well, here's the list of stuff you have to change. And we immediately insist that they become mature when in fact it is a process. There is growth that occurs in maturity. So don't get all excited about the opportunity of, of berating somebody who is a babe in the faith. They are where they begin. That's where we all start. And Paul mentions that he has to pre-digest some of the teaching that they had. He says, I can't just come to you with the meat of the word. I have to kind of get it in a more simple form because you can't deal with it. And we identified that the thing that was holding them back from maturity, it wasn't that it was some type of they didn't have enough education or that they hadn't spent enough time at seminary or all of these other ideas that we tend to think of as maturity. Instead, it was that they were still stuck with pride. Their pride was preventing them from handling solid spiritual teaching. As long as a person is still mostly driven by a spirit of self-importance, there is no way for them to deal with the solid word of the food, a food of the word. You see that in verse number 2 when he says, as long as there is strife and division among you, are you not still immature? Are you not still of the flesh? If you're still so enamored with yourself that you find that your highest value in church is an opportunity to compare yourself to another and your spiritual growth to another individual, say, ha, check it out. I'm clearly better than this guy. That is immaturity. That requires that aspect of self-absorption requires a different approach than somebody who is spiritually mature. And how do you identify spiritual maturity? It's a humility that comes in. Recognizing, God, without you, I am nothing. And as I come to the word, all of the word is spiritual meat. But the only way that it becomes nutritionally advanced is when I accept in humility that I cannot understand this without God. And I need him to show me truth. A humility is the beginning or the foundation that you work from in order to begin to understand in a mature way what the word means. Additionally, we talked about the fact that they were still in that fleshly state. So the danger now, he initially doesn't accuse them of being babes. He says everyone starts there. But the problem is that they were still there. It makes sense that they started out as infants, but Paul is getting a little nervous because they're still not ready for this spiritual meat. And so he's going to talk to them about the amazing gifts, but he asks serious questions before he begins. He says, are you not of the flesh and behaving only or merely in a human way? Are you not merely human? He doesn't say that this is absolutely true. It's not that he's using this as an accusation, but he's identifying in them the fact that they have not yet come past the point of being so self-absorbed that they can't even deal with true nutritional value in Scripture. It's not that he's coming to them and saying this is absolutely the case. He's just saying, look, I'm concerned for you because it looks like you're still in the state that you were. Why is that? Is it possible that you are not yet impacted? You have not yet been truly impacted by the gospel. Could it be that the reason you've not got any further in your walk with Christ since your early days is that you really are no different than ordinary natural men? Not to make progress in Christian maturity is a dangerous thing. Paul is asking an honest question, and we identified at the end of last week's service the fact that or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this, this is not intended to cause you to doubt salvation. The ambition here is not for him to send these believers away in fear and trembling, thinking, oh no, maybe I didn't do it right. Maybe I missed something. And we remember we said, you tell me, what is the foundation on which your faith is laid? What hope do you have that you are in fact part of the family of God? Remind us again, you need to rehearse this in your own mind because frankly, this is where the devil tends to attack. Is in your confidence in the fact that you belong to the family of God. On what does your faith lie? Give me a reason for the hope that lies within you. What did we say was the foundation for that understanding? Christ. The person and work of Christ. That is my foundation for confidence. The cross of Christ is where I rest my hope. And it's not in my own ability to comprehend that either. Well, and it's not in the ink that's on the front page of my Bible that says in this date and time, if that's where your hope lies, that can very easily be shaken. But if Christ is at the foundation of your confidence, and if his capacity to meet your need is what you're basing your faith on, then you're good. He says, I will do this for you. And so when you come to God or to somebody else and they say, what reason do you have that you are in fact a believer? That you are not a natural man, but that you are in fact owned by the Spirit of God? The answer is God said he would. And so I know it's true because God said he would. I rest my hope and my confidence on his truthfulness, on his faithfulness, not on my own. So that's where we left it last time. is that this is a dangerous place for these believers to be at. Because of the fact that they were not making progress in maturity, Paul is needling them or challenging them, exhorting them by the authority of God himself, that they need to examine what exactly is holding them back from this spiritual maturity. And I want to talk a little bit about this idea of maturity itself. If you had to define somebody who was spiritually mature, if someone said, how do you know that somebody is mature? And maybe not you, but how do you know that somebody is spiritually mature? What would your answer be? Yes, ma'am. That's right. Well, all right. No more questions. Yeah, the aspect of their humility. Frankly, that is correct, but frankly, that's not where my gut goes. So I'm impressed. I'll hang with you more often. More often than not, when you wonder if somebody's spiritually mature, you find yourself instinctively, at least, asking all the wrong questions, right? You look at them and you think, well, I want to look at their life and I'm going to examine all these other characteristics of them and I'm going to see how they stack up with other people that I assume are spiritually mature. And so we hold up this litmus test next to them and say, well, this I believe to be a mature individual and they don't really match up in the same degree to the same degree that I would assume they would. So I don't believe that they're entirely spiritually mature. But maturity itself has very little to do with how well somebody is meeting certain standards, some arbitrary standards that belong to another believer. That is not the test of spiritual maturity. It's a question of humility. Are they humbly accepting that they are unable within themselves to do anything good and are depending entirely on the faithfulness of God? So what hinders maturity? In your own experience, what stops maturity? What causes you to continue to remain in an immature state? And it ties into what Alice said. Pride? Arrogance? That's a difficult thing to fight. Have you guys noticed that? That is one of the hardest things to fight in your spiritual life, is arrogance and pride. And part of the reason that's true is because we're blind to our own arrogance. We see it so clearly in others, but in ourselves, we don't recognize that stuff. We assume so much about ourselves, and we always think the best of us. Pride and arrogance are two of the most insidious things that are fighting against our spiritual maturity, and we don't even see it. I think part of the reason why God insisted that we remain in faithful fellowship with a group of believers is because it's much easier for others to see pride than for yourself to see it. It's much easier for others to say, that is an arrogant statement. What are you thinking? Well, no, it's not. Is it really? Wow, you're right. I guess it was. We are so blinded to this particular reality. There are two things in particular that Scripture identifies as hindrances to maturity. There are two things that are related to this struggle toward maturity that you have to fight. And the first thing is the externals, right? The externals are a difficult part of this struggle toward maturity because externally there is a lot of stuff coming against humility. Our culture has no real desire to teach us or talk about humility. They love and they idolize the individual who is self-confident, self-assured, and capable. They think that is the coolest thing, and they will set that up as the standard 9 times out of 10. That's the kind of individual you want. Externally, we are going against the grain of the world. Anybody who's worked with wood recognizes that changes the dynamic entirely. If you go against the grain, it reminds me a little bit of trying to cut wood, and I don't know why I pointed at Aaron. I'll talk about him later, but for now, I'll just talk about cutting wood. When I cut wood, inevitably, you know, some guy that's inexperienced, and I should talk about Brody with this. This would be good. Some guy that's inexperienced cutting wood, like myself, for instance, you know, you take that log and you sort of set it somewhere. With me, it's usually like on my foot or something ridiculous like that. But you put that piece of wood there and you chop into the thing. And a lot of times with me, I get all my weight behind that and I pound it in there and, you know, it bounces off. And I think, well, what's going wrong? And I look at it and it's full of knots, right? All these knots are in this thing. Well, that's all right. I can still get this. And so I just start hacking at the thing. And it's not going to get anywhere. Why? Because frankly, I'm trying to cut through something that's going a different direction. If the wood is perfectly dry and very clearly, you know, it's all smooth the whole way through. I mean, you barely have to try. You can do one hand and it just chop right through there. But when you go against the grain, inevitably that thing is difficult. It becomes hard. And in some cases, virtually impossible. We are going against the grain when we say that we want to be spiritually mature. Do you recognize that that is in itself an act that is contrary to the whole ambition of the world? We're trying to breathe a whole different air than what is in our culture. Have you guys seen the trouble that you have to go to breathe different air than a person next to you? What is required for that to happen? Equipment. Gas mask. I mean, think of somebody that's trying to breathe different air than the guy next to him. There is all kinds of stuff that goes into making that possible. It is almost impossible to breathe something different than someone next to me. It isn't easy. You're going against the current. That isn't easy. The world is insistent that everybody goes in one direction, and you are saying, I want to go a different way. This is not easy. Externally, this is difficult. Now, before we say for a moment, well, it's harder for us than it was for them, that's not true. For this church as well, they had the same issue. Their culture, their current, was carrying that city in an entirely different direction than where the gospel was taking the church. And that is not an easy place to find yourself. The Corinthians, remember, to call somebody who's a Corinthian is to call them debased, to call them absolutely hedonistic. I mean, the Corinthian culture was our culture probably times 10 in terms of its own trouble and struggle and arrogance and all the stuff that we identify as a problem. It was worse for them. And Paul was saying, this is not something that's easy. Maturity is not something that just comes naturally. We have an external problem. But there's more than an external problem that we're fighting. In Romans 7, 21 to 25, you find this passage. Paul speaking to the Roman believers, and he says, so I find it to be a law. I find this to be almost, you know, when we say it's not just normal, it's like a law. It's like it has to happen. I find this to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Have you noticed that? When you want to do right, you find it's almost like a mathematical certainty. When I want to do right, when I recognize I want maturity, I want to become humble and recognize that God is at the heart of everything that I'm doing. When I begin to pursue God, evil lies close at hand. It is right there ready to eat you alive, because that is the last thing that the devil wants, is somebody that is sold out to spiritual maturity. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He says, I know that this is right. I know God's law is best. And in my inner being, I delight in that. But I see in my members, what are my members? Those things that are still influenced by the flesh, the action and the will that I have outside of my inner being. In my members, another law that is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh I still serve the law of sin. It is a difficult battle. This is a war that is being waged within my body. This is not just an external fight that I face. You know, there's a lot of people that say, well, boy, if you could just separate yourself from your culture, if you could just really get yourself out of the stream and kind of put yourself in a whole different place, well, then you'd be good. Then you'd be all right. Then you could really grow in spiritual maturity. And there are certain disciplines of religion that emphasize, you know, third and fourth and fifth degrees of separation. As if to say that if I can get myself far enough away from my culture, well, then I'm golden. But there's a problem. You brought yourself with you. And yourself is fighting the same thing that the culture is. The natural tendency that you have, that fleshly, natural man, is still waging war against maturity. This is a battle you will not be able to get away from. You can't just retreat to a new spot and find that it's all good. This battle that we're fighting is something that will follow us until we are finally made new. And I don't mean that to be a discouraging thing, but it's a reality. This is not something that can just sort of happen. There are many people, I think, that get the impression that working to maturity is just sort of living, right? Because we look at ourselves and we think, well, over time I get older, so therefore if I just sit around long enough, I'll end up becoming spiritually mature. But that's not true. I know lots of old people that are immature. The reality is that this is not something that we can just happen into. Spiritual maturity involves intentionality, where I recognize I am fighting my own self in this process. I am fighting my culture and I am fighting myself to grow in humility, to recognize I need to know God in a new and entirely different way. That is the ambition that Paul is asking the church to recognize. You are to be pursuing spiritual maturity. So, and then internally, you're going against the grain of, this is the other part of it. You're going against the grain of your flesh. So in addition to the culture, you're going against its grain. Now you're going against your own humanness. We're born sinfully. And because we are born with a tendency to sin, we have a nature problem. It's ours. It belongs to us. Salvation comes and God breaks the back of our evil nature and he gives us the Holy Spirit to subdue sin, but he doesn't automatically remove that natural inclination toward evil. So we struggle internally still, fighting the near constant battle with our old man of sin. This is not something that we can take lightly. This pursuit of maturity is not something that we can just wait to happen. It's a battle, it's a fight, and it's an intentional thing that we do to pursue maturity. So Paul moves on into this, and he talks about what the mature individuals know. So this is where we're going to start taking apart, well, what is this maturity? What do they know specifically? And he uses an illustration to point this out. He starts in verse number 5 of chapter 3, and he begins to point out what these mature individuals know. So he says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He's attacking the issue again. Have you noticed how often that particular comparison comes up? I mean, we've already seen it 3 times, and this is not the last time we're going to encounter that as well, where he begins to bring out the fact that, well, you've got this Apollos crowd, and you've got this Paul crowd. This was a big deal within the church, and he continues to attack that particular issue. He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? And he answers his own questions. The first thing that we know is who we are and who God is. He says, who are we? He answers his own question. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants. Servants. He says, you want to know who I am? You want to talk about my significance? He's including himself in this. He says, we are servants. We are farm slaves. We are not owners. We are not masters. When he addresses this issue, he is coming at the heart of the arrogance that was in the church. When he says, you want to take the most spiritually mature, the most eloquent individual that you can think of, and you've decided it's going to be Paul, Peter, or me. Fine, let's take me. What am I? I am a slave. I am a servant. I am not the owner of the church. I am its slave. We know who we are. Somebody who is mature knows who they are. You want to find out whether you're struggling with spiritual immaturity. Define yourself. Who are you in the church? Who are you in your family? Know who you are. That is the beginning of maturity. And then in addition, know the object of our faith. He says, we are servants through whom you believed. What is the object of their faith? We are only pointing the way. God is the one to be prized. Here's the problem. He says, we're servants and you believed in God through us. You didn't believe in us. We're not the object of your faith. He immediately said, through whom you believed. Notice the language that he's using at this point. He does not want them to get stuck on him. He says, I am a slave of God. And the fact of the matter is, I had an important role with you, but that role was to conduit the glory of God. You believe God. And yes, I had a part to play in that, but I was just the conduit. That is the object of our faith. That is the object of our love. God is the one who is to be prized. Not me. Not some type of affiliation with my teaching. So we know who we are, and we know the object of our faith. We also know who gave us our jobs. He finishes in chapter 5 and says, in verse 5 and says, as the Lord assigned to each. We know who gave us the job that we have. In addition to the fact that we know who we are and who we're believing in, we also know where we got our commission. The Lord is the one who gives each their role. So why are you boasting? You're boasting about the fact that you follow some individual. God's the one that gave him his job. Why are you saying he's important? God's important. He's the one that gave the job to that individual. You begin to notice a pattern in his approach here. He is systematically tearing down the system that the people had built around individuals and is replacing it with God. Additionally, in verse 6, we know who gives all spiritual life. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. What good is planting without growth? It isn't. It's a waste of time, money, and energy. What good is watering if there's no growth? It's a waste. It's purposeless. Without growth, neither planting nor watering is anything. And that was Paul's point. He says, you can't look at this and say, oh, they're so important because they planted the seed of faith. Who cares? Whoop-dee-doo. That is not the point. The growth is the point. God is the one who brings all spiritual life. The unique, sovereign, life-giving authority and power of God places him so far above us that our own little roles would not impress, should not impress us at all compared to with what God does. It is funny if you think about it with kids, right? You can imagine yourself with our little guys. They really like Mindy's garden. They think it's very interesting. And they'll periodically go out there, and Nikki in particular will like helping Mindy. Mindy was planting corn, and the corn wasn't really coming up super well. And so she found some of that fertilizer stuff, whatever she uses, and she was sprinkling it around. And Nikki said, Mommy, can I help? And she said, sure. And so Nikki's talking to the plant. She's like, oh, there you go. There you go. It's going to be okay. And she's talking to the plant, and she's mixing all this stuff in there. But if we would have given her sawdust, it wouldn't have been any different in her estimation, you know. It's not like she knew significant that there was some type of molecular significance to what she's doing into this, and she understood the concept of the fact that this had some ability to provide nutrition to the plant. It doesn't that she scientifically determined based on her own limited knowledge that this was a necessary step in order to bring about a high yield among these corn plants. She went with what she knew. Okay, we're giving them food. I don't know what's in the food. But at the end of the day, even that is insufficient. If I would have given her sawdust, she would have thought she was doing a lot, but it wouldn't have done any good. The growth is what determines whether or not there's actually life there. God is the one who supplies that. It's something that only He can do. And no matter how much we think that we're adding to the picture, we could be doing nothing apart from that growth, apart from God's power to produce that growth. What else do we know? We know that we are nothing compared to God. Verse number 7. So neither is he who plants, nor is he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. We're nothing. We are nothing compared to God. In comparison to what God's ability is, our own strength and effort is nothing. There are many times when we think God chose to use me, so aren't I somebody? And we may not say that out loud, but I think that there are times when our instinct goes there. Wow, I'm impressive. God managed to use me. Whew, this is all right. But God's point here is to say, God chose to use me. Isn't he somebody? At the end of the day, God is the one who gets the glory out of the situation. He does not want the focus to be the individual. He is absolutely tearing down at every level the individual and saying, this has nothing to do with the glory that we're pursuing or the growth that we're pursuing. It is all God. God is the one who is somebody. We also know that there is no competition in the gospel. And that God is the one who is handing out the prizes, not each other. You see this in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. You're the same guy. Why are you fighting each other? Why are you acting like there's some type of competition in this process of disseminating the gospel? There isn't competition. You are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. This is God's business, not mine. God is the one who's handing out the prizes. Why do we become so enamored with the individuals within this process? We find them alluring. We're like, wow, this guy really, man, look how many people he was able to convert. And I heard a rumor that this guy had 400,000 people that came forward on one Sunday. I don't know where he was at. But man, isn't that fantastic? And we think in our minds that somehow displays the glory of the individual, their presentation, their own ability to communicate truth, their ability to just compel and command attention. That is not the question. The question that comes is, and the thing we should be asking when we hear that is, isn't God amazing? God is the one who gets the glory out of that situation. He's the one that rewards the individual, and it's his job, and it's his prerogative to do with that what he wants. It is not something that we should become enamored with ourselves. And finally, in verse number 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We are God's fellow workers. We belong to Him. We know who owns us and our work. We are His fellow workers. We belong to God, not to ourselves. Paul's answer to why there was pride and boasting and jealousy and strife at Corinth is that they were putting man where God belongs. Do you see how he's attacking that in that section of Scripture? They were putting man in God's spot. And he said, that cannot be. that will result in spiritual immaturity. If you are placing man where God belongs, you are doing something that will naturally result in spiritual harm, damage to God's church. This is the thing that makes me most fearful about American Christianity. I think more often than not, we are doing that exact same thing ourselves. We are putting man where God belongs, and we are magnifying their efforts and their techniques and their abilities and their wisdom and all of these other things, and we're saying this is what causes spiritual maturity, when in fact, God is the one that gets the glory. I am tired of how often I hear people lining up behind individuals. That is God's position only. That is who we are pursuing. He is the one that supplies the prizes for growth. Why are we idolizing individuals when we should be recognizing the glory and majesty of God? That was Paul's point. He says, you are placing man where God belongs. And by the way, doing that, you wonder at times why our culture is the way it is. Do you recognize that much of what we see as a problem in our culture stems from that very cause? Putting man where God belongs. Start thinking through issues, pertinent issues, pragmatic issues, whether it's healthcare reform, or whether it's economics, or whether it's my own personal understanding of what I'm supposed to be doing. All of these things, you begin to recognize it's because we're putting man where God belongs. Additionally, he uses another illustration in verses 10 through 17. Not everybody gets farming. Not everybody understands farming, right? We don't all always, we're not all farmers. And so because of that, Paul adds another analogy. And he says, you are God's building. He finishes in verse number 9 and says, you are God's building. This picture is this building that Paul and Apollos are laying this foundation for. And they're building onto the superstructure. But it's more than just a simple house that he wants the church to imagine. It's not that he just wants them to see this simple little shack and say, oh yeah, that's nice. It's a temple. You see that in verse 16. He says, you are God. Don't you know that you are God's temple? You're supposed to envision this beautiful architectural wonder, and he wants you to see that as God's church. And he begins first off in verse number 10 and says it is the commission of God's grace that allows him to build this foundation. According to the grace of God given to me as a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. He calls the authority for his, you know, the right that he has to lay this foundation. He immediately appeals to the fact that it's God's authority that gave him that. It was God's grace that permitted him to be a participant in that. And then he continues after he establishes that he was one of those that established or built the foundation. He said, let each one take care on how he builds onto it. You got to be careful about how you build onto this thing. It isn't just directed at Apollos. Some people assume that he's, you know, getting mad at Apollos because Apollos is starting to get a lot of people that were following him. Oh man, we like Apollos more than Paul. And so it's not that he's trying to write this secretly to Apollos and saying, hey, be careful how you build on this. And in fact, you recognize in chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says there were a lot of leaders or guides, individuals who were trying to teach the church, trying to encourage the church to think a certain way. It appears that there were tons of teachers and counselors in Corinth giving guidance and teaching about the Christian life. This was another issue within the church. Everybody was trying to come to the church and saying, well, I've got this solved. This is how you do it. And they were trying to counsel or teach the church. And Paul was saying to all of them, you have got to be careful what you put onto that foundation. He's sincerely concerned about what they were teaching, what they were building into the temple. He sees the potential for a departure from the essential design as revealed by the foundation. He says, there is an issue with building onto this foundation something that doesn't belong. He says in verse number 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He says, how is it possible that you're adding all this extra stuff to the church, to the temple of God, when the foundation's already established? It's the person of Christ. That's the foundation off from which you're building. It is impossible to build something different. And if you are doing that, you're gonna have a problem. The foundation necessarily controls the materials and the shape of the superstructure. If you establish a certain foundation, by necessity, by its very essence, you have to build the superstructure in alignment with that foundation. It establishes the approach for the rest of that structure. Paul wants Christ. He says, there is no other foundation that's been laid but Christ himself. He wants that to be utterly pervasive throughout the church structure. Christ has to be everywhere. Everything has to attach to it. So let's talk about a building for a second. You have a building. This particular building I find very interesting. I like that building. Anybody else like that building? I think it's neat. Or not. That's cool. I like it. What's unique about this building? First off, have you guys ever seen anything quite like it? Maybe. Seen that one? It's in Dubai, of course. It's an interesting building. What is most unique about that building in particular? What do you find most eye-catching about that building? What was that? Yeah, right? Woo! Yeah, it's a very unique shape. I mean, that's fascinating. That particular building is in a very unique shape. So here's my question for you. How do you build a building like that sturdy? Because think about it. I mean, if you ask me, I don't think I'd be like to be the guy that's like sitting in that office right there. Because like the whole thing is sort of just, it's all, you know, I don't know, you jump out the window and maybe get to your car fast, I suppose. But like it's not really, I don't know, it just doesn't seem stable. And not only that, but notice this. Doesn't it look like it actually is like kind of narrow down here and it gets wider up at top? It's like the opposite direction that you build a building. I mean, you start looking at that and you think, man, I don't know about that. I don't know if that's a good plan. So you do some quality assurance work, so to speak, with structure and whatnot. What would you assume about that particular building in terms of its ability to withstand? I mean, we're talking desert winds coming off the Gulf. I mean, what does your gut tell you? How did they do that? I know I'm asking you questions a little out of your field, but what do you think though? What do you think's involved? Do you suppose that there's going to be much of a foundation to that thing? Yeah. Yeah, have to go deep, most likely, because it's pretty tall to begin with. I find this interesting because you start to take that building apart and you realize that there's something that's unseen in that building. What do you notice about this? In the center of that building, there's a column and it goes all the way up through the middle. Do you see that? It's a column of concrete right up the middle of that thing. And you'd never guess it when you're looking at the building. But once you see it like that, you're like, oh, I get it. So really, essentially, where's the foundation of that thing? When you go back, you realize there's a concrete center that goes straight up through the middle, and it's perfectly straight. In spite of the fact that the superstructure appears to be all jazzy and, you know, all crazy, the reality is that at the center, there is a perfectly stable, completely straight portion of the foundation that everything else is attached to. All the rest of this stuff is dependent on that center column. Makes sense, right? Okay, well, of course, that would be how you'd have to do that in order to make it stable. This is what Paul is encouraging the church to understand. Not everybody is going to be a perfectly straight, perfectly boring building. There are plenty of believers that look like they have a little jazz in them. I mean, they just got a little swing there, and you're like, wow, that's unusual. But at the heart of it, there has to be something that is rigidly firm, founded firmly, and it is the person of Christ. You want to know how to build a strong, mature relationship with your church? You want to know how you can grow in maturity? You have to found every last piece of it on Christ. It has to attach to your center. If it doesn't, you have a problem. You are going to regret that building. That building is going to collapse. Paul talks about that in the next section from verses 10 through 17. What if you don't found this thing on Christ? He says, it has to be no other foundation. If it is, it is reduced in verses 12 through 13. When you attach stuff that is not centered on the person and work of Christ to your building, wood, hay, and stubble, it is going to be tried by fire. And you are going to see what you thought was a magnificent work reduced because a lot of that stuff was superficial. The only stuff that lasts, the test of fire, is the stuff that is attached to the person of Christ. He is your one foundation. And there is many works. I look around me in our broad church culture and I recognize there are many places where we could say that it's a magnificent work. They have all kinds of stuff going in that church. But you do wonder at times, what happens if fire comes? What happens if they're tried and tested? What would be left? And the answer is that a lot of the stuff that we're attaching to church as an entity has no bearing on who Christ is. It has no connection to the person and work of Christ or the gospel. That stuff gets burned away. It gets reduced. Additionally, the builder loses his reward in verses 4 through 14 and 15. The individual who put all that time and effort into making a really pretty thing will lose the reward because what they've done is they have valued or established or attached they're building to themselves and not to Christ. And that is not something that you receive a reward for. And finally, and this is the most serious one, and you see this in verses 16 through 17, the church and the builder both could be destroyed. There is a potential, if you deviate too far from the foundation, that the entire work itself can be destroyed. And you wonder, is that true? Is it possible that a church could be entirely ruined as a result of deviating from a foundation that is firmly built on the person and work of Christ? And the answer is absolutely yes. Happens more than you know. And there are two ways that people attack that foundation. One is a very direct approach, and you don't see this quite as often, where people come and they just start to tear apart the foundation of the church and say, well, we don't believe in Christ anymore. He's not a big deal. This is going to be all about social change. And you just become this neighborhood organization all for social change. And it doesn't really ever come up that this has some connection to the person and work of Christ. You don't usually see people attacking the foundation, just tearing it to shreds. More often than not, what you see is a slow, steady shift over time, where they start to build a porch onto the side of the thing. And yeah, there's no foundation under that section, but it's all right. It's just this extra little thing. And then you put like a little cover over that porch because you really like this piece of your ministry. And next thing you know, you're kind of building, extending that porch further out this direction. And you let the rest of that superstructure sort of fall into disrepair. Yeah, we still believe in Christ, of course. We still think of Him as the center of our church, naturally. But we're really, really fine that that our music program is where we really love. It's where we invest all of our time and our energy and our money. And you look at that and you think, man, how does that connect to the foundation? Well, we don't really talk about that connection because that's sort of a separate deal. Before long, your whole church is comprised of sort of separate deals. Everything has to connect to the gospel. Everything has to be founded firmly on the person and work of Christ. So when you think about this on a pragmatic level, because remember, there are pragmatic changes that happen in a church as a result of the gospel. Pragmatically, how does this change someone's approach to church? If it's true that everything has to be connected to or founded on or in recognition of the supremacy of the person and work of Christ, how does that change what you do in church? Have you guys experienced anything in your past that is indicative of either a very good, firm foundation that's based on the Bible and on the person and work of Christ, or the alternative, where you see stuff that's clearly not? Has anybody experienced that? No? Well, that's good. Neither. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing to me how often that happens, where it starts in a good spot. And that's the thing. I think there are many, many churches that have a real strong foundation that they build from. I got this strong foundation that is the person of Christ and His work. And then over time, we become so enamored with the superficial stuff, the stuff on the outside, and we're like, wow, look at this, man. We're getting this stuff down. And I've noticed this over church over here, man. They don't have a strong foundation like we do. And that's the beginning of that arrogance, as you see that pridefulness start to establish itself more and more and more. And next thing you know, you are worshiping at the idol of your own stability, your own ability to do what God expects of you. and you don't even think of, I mean, in your mind, you think it's still connected to Christ, but at the end of the day, it's all about what you're doing. We are doing it right, and they are doing it wrong. That is not a foundation to build a church on. None of us do it right. None of us do it right, except God. Christ is the one that I magnify. And when I come to church, it's not to celebrate my own getting it right. It's to celebrate that God, in his grace, extended to me righteousness, and he offers it to everybody. And that changes the focus. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. It's still self-absorbed, though. Uh-huh. They're not arrogant about their own rigidity. They're arrogant about their freedom. Look, I'm free to do what I want. Woo! No one can tell me what to do. Where's Christ in that? No one can judge us. Yeah, someone can. He's told he has every right to judge his church. But it's a self-focus. It's just on the opposite side. You're right. And frankly, those two extremes seems like that's where every church ends up. Have you noticed that? It seems like every church ends up finding itself on one side of that very narrow gap. Either they're in love with themselves for their ability to keep the law, or they're in love with themselves for their ability to break the law. And the problem is that in both cases, they're in love with themselves and not with God. He is no longer the foundation of the church. How else do you see that shift happen in churches? And why? Well, let me tell you why I want to ask that question. We need to be vigilant in our small body here. We have got to remain carefully engaged at every level to ask the questions, how does this connect to Christ? I struggle because, frankly, there's expectations. We all have expectations about what church is supposed to be. And we think about that, and I'm with you. I'm in the same boat you guys are in. And maybe even more so in the sense that I put those expectations. It's not just something I think, it's something I have to actually implement. Well, I expect this is what a church will do, or that was what a church will do, and so therefore I have to do that. Why? Why is the question? And the answer can't be all these host of other things that ends up sneaking into your head. It has to be because this magnifies the person and work of Christ. If it's not built there, if it's not attached there, it's going to fall down. And in the process, it's going to hurt others. That's the other thing I find interesting about that section of scripture that talks about wood, hay, and stubble. You build the superstructure, and there are jewels of truth all over the thing. But you light a fire to that, and those jewels, even as nice as they are, they're going to crumble because they were supported by false truth. And people assume that the jewels, the truth about God, are also false. I've seen many people burned out of church. Not because it was all wrong. There was good stuff that was there, but it was supported by primarily arrogant immaturity that emphasized the individuals and not the magnificence of Christ. And so even the truth is thrown out because it was supported by a false superstructure. We've got to be vigilant. So what other things can a church do? How else does that slide occur? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. That's part of the reason I picked that particular building. Because, you know, it's not what you'd expect from a skyscraper. We're very used to one particular look. As long as there is a firm foundation, you can go as crazy as you want. And that's true. The Bible says you are free to do all things as long as Christ is at the center. And that's a beautiful freedom. But you're right, when we become so focused on what's expected, we lose our center. We're often left field doing stuff that has no bearing on the centrality and the work and the purpose of God, and we don't focus where we need to. And in the process, we put man where God belongs. We elevate man's opinion, whether it's, and even good guys like Paul or Apollos or Peter, we elevate their opinion over God, and we worship the individual. How in the world could you move as a church from an entity that is built to magnify the glory of God into a house of idolatry, where one individual's opinion, or even a number of individuals' opinions, are what everybody follows religiously? That's foolishness. We've got to protect ourselves from that slide as well. What else? How else does this stuff happen? How do you find for yourself that you eventually just, and I've been here myself, where over time you realize, man, where am I? How is this connected to the person and work of Christ? How is this founded on Jesus? And how did I get here? How does that happen? Yeah. When you make yourself responsible for growth. Yeah. When you assume that you're the one that is producing the growth. Yeah. It's amazing how quickly when you try to do it yourself, where you end up. And you're so far removed from the center. Absolutely. And it's not just growth in numbers like within the body of church, even as an individual. You can become so urgent to see growth that you are producing it in your own self. And the growth that you experience is false growth. Not good stuff. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 When things are built on Christ, when He's the foundation, humility reigns. Because He's the one that's holding the whole thing up. And we know it. And that's what brought us to salvation. To the point of conversion when we recognize, God, I can't save myself. I can't do anything apart from You. You have to be my one foundation. That's the point of conversion. But in the case here and in other places as well throughout Scripture, when individuals move from that point of humble acknowledgement of their own inability, God, I can't do this apart from You. When we move away from that and we become arrogant, naturally, the tendency, the trend is to become so in love with ourselves that we can't even see straight. And we don't even know we're off base. We're sure we got it. And there's such a prevalent attitude, I think, in modern American Christianity of that very thing. People that love themselves so much, and they don't even know where Christ is in the equation. They'll add Him as a trapping, like a picture on the wall, but He's no foundation. This is dangerous. This is dangerous for God's church. We need to be vigilant. That's our obligation. That is the job that Paul is calling the church to. Who brings growth? Who is the owner of the field? Who's the foundation of the building onto which all things attach? That is what the question is. Ask yourself that question for yourself individually. God, who's my center? How am I centered on the person of Christ? How often does He come to mind in my choices, in my actions, in my motives? And also as a corporation, corporately, as a group. Is Christ at the heart of what we're doing? Everything that we're doing? If not, challenge it. Call it out. That's our obligation. That's why God gave us this body, is to challenge each other to keep God at the middle. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for the truth of the word. Lord, I thank You for these illustrations that Paul uses of maturity. And God, I thank You for the privilege that we have of being part of Your building, part of Your temple, a display of Your glory. God, I pray that You'll protect us from moving from that foundation, or that You'll protect us from becoming
so enamored with ourselves or with other people that we lose sight of you. God, I pray that you will be the only thought by day and by night. That your presence will be our desire, our longing, and that you will be the true foundation of this church so that we can magnify your character and your glory. And Lord, we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.